The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is Paul's final argument in defense of his apostleship. Before we dive into chapter number 2, let's do just a little bit of review of Acts 15. Because Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 cover the same event, but they give us different details. Once again, Jerusalem is the focal point for our chronology. 14 years after Paul was ordered to leave by the Lord, he returns to Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, we noted his time ministering to Syria and Cilicia with Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, he and Barnabas are sent out on the first evangelistic journey from Antioch, which serves as Paul's home base until his incarceration. They return to Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, and remain there a long time with the disciples. And as you remember from the introduction video, it's Acts chapters 13 and 14 in which Paul first preaches the gospel to the Galatians, where these congregations were first established. As this 14-year period waned, a disturbance arose at Antioch. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men came from Judea. They were welcomed as fellow Christians, but they taught a doctrine which opposed the gospel revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. Remember, these men were just in the Roman province of Galatia. And what were the basic tenets of their teaching? Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. If you are a Gentile, you do not need to be circumcised or observe the law of Moses to be saved. It's no wonder Luke says in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these men. Paul and Barnabas labored for years in Antioch, teaching the brethren and converting Gentiles to the name of Jesus. Furthermore, they were sent out to press back the borders of Zion in uncharted territory, declaring to new Gentile converts that the Mosaic covenant was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To hear teaching which contradicted one of the principal tenets of Gentilic salvation moved these men to sharply dispute the doctrine. After a period of public debate, it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Well, who made that determination? Luke offers no sure answer, only an ambiguous they. Paul supplies the answer in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 2. He went up by revelation. In other words, the Lord directed Paul to take this matter to Jerusalem. Now, some have concluded that Jerusalem was the church's seat of power during this time, or that it maintained some level of universal authority. Yes, there were apostles and elders in Jerusalem, but there was also an apostle and elders in Antioch as well. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the universal authority. He alone rules the church. The lesson we need to take away from Acts 15 is when a divisive teaching or teacher arises, the church should track that false teaching back to its source, or at least the region in which it originated. The false teachers came from Judea. Therefore, the situation should be addressed by the churches in that region. As the ensuing text betrays, there were Pharisee Christians among the believers in Jerusalem who believed the exact thing taught by these men in Antioch. Judea was the source of the problem. Therefore, the Lord directed Paul and the others back to the source. All right. Having reminded ourselves of what happens in Acts chapter 15, let's now go back to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul has established the divine origin of the gospel he preaches and his divine ordination as an apostle in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul cites how Peter, James, and John acknowledged his apostleship, beginning in verse number 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul sought out a private audience with James, John, and Peter. Now this salient detail goes unmentioned by Luke in Acts 15. What he presents are the public proceedings. As I synthesize these two accounts together, here is what I think took place. In Acts 15 and 4, the Antiochian delegation arrived and presented itself to the brethren and testified as to what was taking place among the Gentiles. In Acts 15 and 5, we see a dissension arising from a group of Pharisaic Christians insisting that these Gentiles be circumcised. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, Paul and Barnabas privately communicate the gospel they preached to Peter, James, and John. After this private meeting, the church is convened in Acts 15 and 6, and the apostles and elders reassemble to discuss this matter. So why did Paul seek this audience with Peter, James, and John? What prompted Paul to seek this private audience was to ensure, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. At first glance, it may appear that Paul vacillated on his position, that he was questioning the truthfulness of the gospel he preached, that he was uncertain or unsure that it was the true gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the vanity Paul feared had nothing to do with whether or not he declared the true gospel. On that point, he was absolutely confident. What concerned Paul was that the true gospel would be usurped by the machinations of false teaching with the official endorsement of prominent Christians like Peter, James, and John. If these men were deceived or cowed by the Judaizers, Gentiles everywhere would feel compelled to accept circumcision and the old law as a part of their covenant with Christ. Paul knew that this was not the Lord's will. He knew that if such measures were imposed, it would overthrow the justification offered by Jesus Christ. As he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 2, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." The vanity or the futility Paul feared was the loss of Gentile souls he converted in the past, along with others who would come along in the future. Paul expressed similar fears to the Thessalonians who faced persecution. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. And so, fearing the loss of Gentile souls, fearing the futility of his work, should this different gospel go unchecked, Paul privately presented the gospel revealed to him by Jesus Christ to the most prominent men among the Jerusalem Christians, trusting that they would see and follow the truth. This, to me, is a perfect illustration of what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we often hear verse 20 quoted as evidence of the Lord's presence in our assemblies. I do believe the Lord is present with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's the immediate meaning of verse 20. The authority to bind and loose that Jesus talks about in verse 18 is apostolic authority. Authority that Peter previously received upon his faithful confession back in Matthew chapter 16. The apostles were granted power to bind and loose what was already bound and loosed in heaven. This is something that doesn't come across in all English translations. But if you consult the Amplified Version, Matthew 18 and 18, notice what it says. Truly I tell you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. The apostles were granted the authority that when two or three of you agree or have the same mind, feelings, and opinion about the arrangement or affairs of the church or about things desired for its welfare and shall ask of God, it shall be done for them. And this is what is precisely what takes place in Jerusalem. A question arose. Three apostles, an elder, and an evangelist gather together to discuss the matter. They agree on a course of action as revealed to them by the Lord and pointed the church in that direction. The result? We see Peter and James rising to defend the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas to their fellow apostles and elders, as well as the church, in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 21. Picking up in verse number 4 of Galatians 2, Paul says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." He called those who imposed circumcision and the law on Gentiles false brethren, men who were, in Paul's estimation, Christians in name only. While this may appear harsh, it fits with Paul's statement in chapter 5, verse number 4. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who seek to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Or as he says in chapter 1, "Those who preach a different gospel are accursed." The one who professes the name of Jesus, while seeking to be declared righteous through observing Moses' law, has effectively severed themselves from the Lord. These men may present themselves as Christians, but the doctrine they espouse divorces them from the Lord. These false teachers intended to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. In Paul's words, they were secretly brought in. Strabo, a Greek historian contemporary with Paul, uses this word of enemies introduced secretly into a city by traitors within. To me, this has an almost conspiratorial air to it. I have the notion that word of Paul's teachings had reached certain segments of the Jewish Christian population in Jerusalem. And these segments would find what he was teaching to be repulsive. Luke points out such men in his account, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. It is my personal notion that this legalist segment of the church sent delegates to Antioch to confirm the reports and counter Paul's teaching. Upon reaching Antioch, the group presented itself as a delegation from Judea. Perhaps they even invoked the name of prominent men. In the letter to Antioch, the apostles and elders state, "Since we have heard that some of those who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Paul saw this as an infiltration which sought to rob Gentiles of their liberty in Christ. The battle over truth has far-reaching effects and implications. Though the fight against false teaching took place in Antioch and Jerusalem, Paul was motivated by how the outcome would impact Gentile groups and outlying regions. For Paul, the fight was not simply for those in his immediate sphere, but for all those souls whose faith in Christ would be overthrown by this debilitating doctrine, to whom we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He tells the Galatians, "Look, I fought this battle for you at Antioch and Jerusalem. I fought against, including circumcision and the law for the Gentiles. I fought this battle so that you could remain free." And now they were entangled with a yoke of bondage. Continuing on in verse 6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Peter, James, and John were the men of reputation, those who seemed to be something. The word used here denotes those who were thought to be, or who were of reputation, that is, men who were of note and influence among the apostles. Paul never openly sought, the endorsement of man, nor do I believe he did so on this occasion. As I previously noted, Paul's concern was for the church, for the brethren who received the gospel he taught in the Gentile world. He was not seeking the approval of men, although he did receive it in the end. Instead, he was seeking their corroboration. "Can you see that this gospel I preach is from Christ? And if so, will you stand up with me against this Pharisaical movement?" Paul wanted a united front to stand against this early Christian heresy. What he received in addition was the confidence of Peter, James, and John. These three did perceive that Paul was preaching the truth, and extended to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. If Paul was teaching a gospel from man, if his apostleship was inauthentic, then this entire episode would have brought his nefarious ways to light. Peter, James, and John would have publicly denounced both Paul and Barnabas. The issue would have been resolved far differently, and we Gentiles would all be observing the law of Moses today. But it did not turn out that way. The three were convinced, so much so that Peter and James were the two men that stood up in defense of the Gentiles when the matter was publicly discussed. Paul taught the true gospel. His apostleship was authentic, and the pillars in Jerusalem recognized his legitimacy. Although these three men agreed to divide their focus, they wanted Paul to remember the assistance he had been sending the poor in Judea. In chapter 1, we considered Paul and Barnabas' first ministry trip to Jerusalem, how Antioch sent supplies to Jerusalem to relieve the suffering of the saints during a famine. As Paul continued working in the Gentile world, he remembered the poor of Judea, just as Peter, James, and John desired. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, he writes this to the Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you may approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The collection was being taken up for the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. Paul remembered the promise he made. And it's in his final trip to Jerusalem that he carries this gift from the Gentile churches to solidify this sense of fellowship that they not only had by the blood of Jesus Christ, but to solidify this fellowship in spirit together between Jew and Gentile. As I draw this first section of Galatians to a close, let's just remind ourselves of what we've talked about so far. Paul has met the charges laid at his feet with a forceful defense. The gospel he taught was from Jesus, and his apostleship was from Jesus. And he was counted as an apostle by his peers. The Lord instructed Paul to return to Jerusalem to settle this matter regarding circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Paul defends the gospel he preached before false teachers. And Peter, James, and John acknowledge that Paul's mission was to the Gentiles. And through that, they endorse and authenticate the gospel that Paul preached as being from the Lord. This concludes Paul's defense of his apostleship in the book of Galatians.